It was Jesus himself who said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. But every descendant of Adam is born into the world as a slave to sin. It is our nature to sin. No child ever needs to be taught to sin. Based on Christ's principle of one master only, this is what Paul said about sin, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. At Sinai, in the wilderness, God gave the Jews his good and perfect law, which they soon imagined as the tool that they would use to free themselves from sin. But they would do it in their own strength, and they would do it without the help of God. Compliance with the law seemed simple at first. I mean, we just honor the Ten Commandments, right? There are only ten. And then we are no longer sinners. But history soon proved otherwise, if you've ever read through the Old Testament. Israel gave lip service to the law, even outwardly keeping its precepts. But the power of sin in their lives was not broken. Isaiah records God's complaint about it to the prophet Isaiah. The Lord said in Isaiah 29:13, "This people draw near to me with their words and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and their reverence for me consists of traditions learned by rote." This is God complaining about religion. And this remained their religious mindset right up until the time of Christ. Jesus complained that they had made the law an end in itself, and the keeping of the law an end in itself, believing that the law would give them eternal life rather than the God of the law. This is what Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees in John 5:39. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is these scriptures that testify of me, and you are unwilling to come to me," Jesus said, "that you may have eternal life." Even Jesus quoted Isaiah to them. The past 500 years had only hardened them in their self-righteousness. In Matthew 15:7, Jesus said, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away.'" So the place of the law turned out to be an epic struggle in the first century. Even today, there is a vast confusion about it. Some Christians have sought to completely return to it, even keeping Saturday as a Sabbath, eating kosher, and condemning Sunday worship as having the mark of the beast. Others believe that they have license to break any of the commandments because they no longer are under their authority. So, what is the place of the law in the lives of born-again Christian men and women, of you? Paul has already taught us that the purpose of the law was never to make men righteous. This is a key point that everyone must know. It was given to expose and condemn our sin. That means your sin and my sin. It was given to bring self-righteous sinners back to himself. And you say, "Well, I'm not self-righteous, so I'm safe." Yes, you are. Yes, you are. Because anyone who thinks that they can get back to God in their own strength is self-righteous. What we need is Christ's righteousness, and we only get that through faith. And this is the whole point of the book of Romans up to this point, is this constant drumbeat. Not you, not your religion, not your nationality, not your heritage, not your language, not your morality, but Christ alone will save you. But the same self-righteous people that Jesus died for and that God gave the law to used it as a substitute for God. In the same way religions today use their membership their rituals, and their doctrines. And God's verdict is pretty clear on this. In Romans 3:20, he says, "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So what can the law do for you? It can show you that you really are not as good as you thought. Now, having established that the law cannot save anyone, Paul deals with the rebuttal of gospel opponents. And believe me, as soon as you say something like this, you can create a firestorm, even in most evangelical churches. The opponent's complaint goes something like this: if grace and faith replace the law, men will sin wildly. But Paul explains that when God saves any person, they are united spiritually to Jesus Christ, who is the sinless Son of the living God. The power of sin that enslaves them is broken at that point, and they become slaves of Christ, who said, remember, no man can serve two masters. Grace breaks sin's bondage, removing you from your hopeless place of condemnation under the law, and uniting you to Christ and giving you hope of eternal life. Union with Christ is the one thing in creation that will break the power of sin in your life. Romans 6:14, Paul summing up union with Christ says this: "For sin shall not be master over you." Why? Because you are not under the law, but under grace. This is the exact opposite of what the critics say. Under grace, sin will not be our master, but under the law, it will certainly be. Paul further explains what he means in Romans 6:14 by not under the law in verse 4 of chapter 7. "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." Now, Paul has just used, when he said that, the illustration of how death cancels a lawful marriage. You don't need a divorce. You don't need anything. When one partner dies, the marriage ends. And he uses that as an illustration. This is what happens when God brings us to Christ by grace through faith. We die to the law's condemning authority in our lives. You will not go to hell for breaking God's law when you come to Christ. But that's the only reason. You cannot reform yourself. You cannot get better. You cannot try harder. Because what's done is done. The lies that have been told have been told. The sins that have been committed have been committed. You can only get to heaven through Christ alone. And this is the gospel message. And that's good news, isn't it? Isn't that good news for sinners? Because you don't have to weigh it all out. You don't have to go home tonight and start making your list. Have I done enough good to outweigh these sins that beset me? That is not what Christians do. Christians flee to the foot of the cross. As the Puritan hymn writer said, "Nothing in my hand I bring, only to the cross I cling." We die to the law's condemning authority in our lives so that we might be joined to another master. You're going to serve something in this life. You can take this to the bank. You are either going to serve sin or you are going to serve Christ. So many people hope that there's something in between where they can be free of sin's power but not have to give their life to Christ. That's the fence that a lot of Christians are trying to walk. The book of Romans says, no way. You trade one for the other. You don't just go free to live your life, or you're just sucked back into the bondage of sin. God unites us to Christ so that we will bear fruit. This morning, we want to answer another question that is often posed in this entire debate. Does this mean that the law of Moses is bad? Is it bad? The Ten Commandments? I mean, if we're not under it, if we're dead to it, it must be bad. Is it sin? The scripture even asks that question. So let's go to Romans 7 now, and we're going to start reading at verse 7 and read down through verse 13. So take your Bibles and turn there, and you might want to leave them open on your lap because I'm not going to go far from this text. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have known or come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. Let's pray. Lord, your Spirit, among all of his other glorious tasks, was sent into the world to guide us into truth. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do that each person here might depend upon you to make the scripture clear to them, that we might hear your voice, for we are your sheep, and you said of us, my sheep, hear my voice. And they follow me. So, Lord, speak to us through your word. Give us clarity. Help us to see how your word will change our life, how the knowledge of the truth will assist us to be more like our Savior, Jesus. And we pray these things in his name and certainly for his glory alone. Amen. Well, here are four things that are in these few verses that we read. I'll give them to you in order. The law reveals sin to sinners. That's the first thing. Secondly, the law promised life but gave death. And we'll want to discuss that a little bit. Thirdly, the law is holy. It is righteous. It is good. And finally, the law fulfilled its purpose by showing you how sinful you are. So this is Paul's premise. And he answers a question which I think begs to be answered even in the 21st century. What is our relationship to the law as Christians? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Paul is arguing with his gospel critics. I almost said imaginary gospel critics, except that they aren't imaginary. They just weren't present, so he was using a type of writing to argue with them by letting them speak. The opponents are not there, so Paul is voicing their criticism and giving the answer at the same time. It started out with, shall we sin that grace may increase? Way back in Romans 6, verse 1. It moved on to, shall we sin because we are not under the law, but grace? That's Romans 6, 15. And the charge now is that Paul is saying that the law is sin. How in the world did we get here, where he's answering a charge that the Old Testament law of God is sin? God says, concerning the first charge, shall we sin that grace may abound, that it is not that we shouldn't sin that grace may abound. It is that we cannot sin that grace may abound. That cannot be true. This does not mean that we never sin. It means that the person who has been spiritually united to Christ is no longer a slave to sin. They want to know how not to sin. Do you want to sin? Or would you like to know how not to sin? Every Christian I know falls into the latter category. We struggle with sin, but we would like to find a way out. This is what the scripture is talking about. And this is part of the gospel to you. It's not just salvation from hell, it's salvation from the power of sin in your life. Romans 6:14 opened a whole nother can of worms, okay? And you know that one. Sin will not be your master, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Under inspiration, Paul teaches that the law provokes us to sin by revealing the righteousness of God to men who are enemies of God and want to be free of Him. When God says, well, this is who I am and this is what I want, men are provoked to defy it. And yes, I do have a verse. Romans 7, verse 5 says, while we were in the flesh, before we were saved, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law, provoked by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. So the response of the self-righteous, then, to Paul's continual pressure about this is, you must be saying then that the law itself is sin. No way. Not at all, Paul says. Still in verse 7, on the contrary. And now he uses a first-person kind of device. This is like a testimony. This is like testimonial. He doesn't mean that this is only about him, that it only happened to him, but he's going to talk now about his own experience. He was a man who sought righteousness how? By the law. He was a Pharisee. He was in line, many people think, to become the high priest of Israel. They were appalled when their guy converted to Christianity. They hated him more than they hated anybody else because of that. He was a traitor. He begins to use the first person. I would not have come to know sin except through the law. We need the law to know what sin is. And we're going to try to illustrate this. This is becoming increasingly obvious in our culture today, where people don't even know it's a sin to lie or steal. Honor your parents? Are you kidding? Who knows that they should not desire to take what belongs to another or covet? I have a question. How has this generation come to this place? Well, here's a relatively simple answer. It's just a little history lesson. You can Google it. You can find it in books. But America banned God's law. America banned God's law. This is the law we're talking about that shows us we're sinners. In 1948, believe it or not, the year before I was born, specific times set aside in school for prayer were declared unconstitutional by the Supreme Court. I didn't even know it went back that far. In 1962, they upheld the ban on prayer. And in 1963, the court outlawed Bible reading. Finally, in 1980, which doesn't seem that long ago to me, they removed the Ten Commandments from all public schools. I used to say to Jenny as this was going on, we are sowing to the wind, and before we die, we will reap the whirlwind. The result, just what the scripture talks about here, people don't know they're sinners. Everyone under 50 have never heard God acknowledged by prayer in school. When I was a kid, they prayed in school. I heard them. And I went, ooh, because I knew I was a sinner. I just didn't want to come to Christ. Everyone under 50 has never heard the Bible read in school. And they may have never cast accidentally a glance at the summary of the law that we call the Ten Commandments, to see that they should not kill, that they should not lie, that they should not steal, that they should not commit sexual sin. I remember when they put the video cameras in the school bus that I drove for years, and I said to the supervisor, in my day, we would have just put up the Ten Commandments. You should have seen the blood drain out of his face. We're watching you. What do the Ten Commandments say? God's watching you. This is who the righteous God of creation is. And He's watching. Now, is the solution to get everybody back to 1950s culture? Probably not. But I think we can see how we got to this point. We banned the law of God publicly in the lives of our children so that they cannot know that they are sinners. Paul said that he learned that his heart and behavior was sinful through the law of God. The law, just as the scripture says, reveals sin to men. But by the way, imagine yourself without anybody ever telling you that anything was wrong. What would you think? You would think you were fine just the way you are. That's what people think of themselves. Everyone thinks they are a good person, and if you don't believe me, just ask them. And if you have access to felons in prison, ask them if they're a good person. I have never had one of them who didn't tell me they were, except those who had been born again. Everyone thinks they're a good person, so Paul says the law is not sin, it reveals sin. And sin, by the way, is who we are, what we are in Adam. It's what we're born into. It is spoken of throughout these chapters of Romans in such a way as to personify it. It's out there. It's an entity. You got to deal with it. It's after you. It's because it is your nature. Sin, Paul says, taking opportunity through the commandment, which is not sin, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Did you know that it's not a sin to go 100 miles an hour if there's no speed limit? Did you know that? Yep. It used to be that way in Montana. I used to love to go up there. I wished I had a car that could speed. But, it was fun to go up there and drive for 30 miles on the interstate and not see a speed limit sign. That's changed now a little bit. But, no matter how fast you went, you weren't breaking the law. What did the law do? The law made a specific thing illegal. Now, the law of God reveals to us that the way we are and the way we think and the way we treat one another and the way we lie to one another and steal from one another and cheat on one another and abuse one another and curse one another and bear false testimony towards one another is sin. Until the law comes along, we go, isn't this normal? Isn't this normal? Everybody does that to me. I do it back to them. This is the way we live. This is how our culture is spiraling down to the lowest common denominator, which, by the way, is the rule of life in most of the rest of the world. Just so you don't think that somewhere out there you're going to find a place that's better. Don't do a lot of hand-wringing over the decay of American culture. You can do some hand-folding, some praying. You can resist in your own spirit and family. But don't lose any sleep over it. This is the way of the flesh, and it is the way of the world. The darker it gets, the brighter the little bit of light that's left shines. So be light. Sin rules the life of every human until Christ breaks its power and becomes your Lord. That's just the reality. If you want power over sin in your life, you're going to have to make Christ Lord. Now, He is Lord, but it's up to you to submit to Him as that. Paul uses himself here, like I said, to describe this warfare. It's going to get really interesting in the next sermon. Paul is not saying that this happened to him, so be careful that it doesn't happen to you. That is not what he is going to say. He is saying that this happens to all men. I will use myself as an example. This is an expression of what he has already said. While we're in the flesh, he said in verse 5 of chapter 7, the sinful passions were aroused by the law. And so sin, taking advantage or opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. God says that men are born in sin and under its control. This means we are sons and daughters of Adam, and we are dead to Christ and the Father. Forbidden fruit is a real thing in this fallen world. Sometimes we're tempted to think of it as sort of mythological. But our natures, apart from Christ, are bristling with rebellion. Show us something to rebel against, and what will we do? We'll want to do it. It was the presence of the commandment not to covet, Paul said, that provoked me to covet. You're not supposed to want that. You're not supposed to want that. But I do. I was once alive, in verse 9 he says, apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. Again, everything or everyone thinks they are okay. People will lie, gossip, and slander with impunity, and don't think it is wrong until they know the commandments of God. I sat recently filling out a form to send money over to Congo at Walmart. And while I was doing that, I listened to two employees just rip several other coworkers to shreds. I mean, it'd be worth a YouTube video. They maligned them as lazy, worthless, and their supervisors for not recognizing their personal value. It was 10 minutes of pure sin, and neither of them had a clue. They were just going along. They were just reveling in it. And I was thinking, I can't believe they're saying that next. I could predict what was coming. You see, that ignorant bliss is not possible for you, because God has exposed you to His righteousness through the law. Listen to James 3:6. For the tongue is a fire, a very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among the members, those are the parts of your body, as that which defiles the entire body. Have you ever thought of that? When you're slandering, maligning, cursing someone else, you're defiling your entire body and sets on fire the course of our life. Your tongue can ruin your life and is itself set on fire by hell. I'm still reading from James. For every species of beasts and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord in church on Sunday and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Boy, listen to your talk, Christian. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. See, we've been told, haven't we? Now, when you do that the next time, what? You're going to know that you're a sinner. But these poor people down at Walmart, they didn't know that. They just think their supervisors are stupid and all their coworkers are worthless. Now, would it be better if we just never told anyone about God and His righteousness? Do you know that there are actually Christians who advocate for this? No missions. Don't go anywhere and tell anybody the gospel. They believe that the pagan peoples of the world are not lost, and us going out there to tell them about Christ just condemns them when they reject it. Now, this is a topic for another day. Believe me when I say, Scripture makes it absolutely crystal clear that all men are lost and in need of Christ. So what does Paul mean when he says, I was once alive apart from the law? There are a couple of possible ways to understand this. We're still in verse 9. Paul might mean that there was a time when he did not realize that the law was not just a document to be read and memorized, and so did not realize that it was speaking to him. I've talked to a lot of people who said, yeah, I grew up in church where they said Christ died for our sins, and it meant nothing to me. It was just a saying. I didn't realize that that meant me, a sinner. Paul might mean that he once believed he was keeping the law perfectly. He did tell the Philippians, speaking of himself, that as to righteousness, Philippians 3:6, which is in the law, I was found blameless. So whatever rules that he had that he was supposed to keep as a Pharisee, he kept them. Remember the rich young ruler who said, How do I get to heaven? Jesus said, you have the law and the commandments. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. Was he a liar? No, he really believed it. He really believed it. But Paul is not just giving his testimony or experience in this chapter. He is using this first-person narrative to explain the relationship between all men and the law. Now, Leon Morris, who's a great Bible commentator, said this, Paul is referring to the life of the natural man, the happy pagan, the person who lives cheerfully and with no reference to the law and with an untroubled conscience. He is not alive with the life that the New Testament writers so often speak about. He is alive in the sense that he has never been put to death as a result of the commandment or a confrontation with the law of the living God. His lack of remorse and his enjoyment of the evil he does make up a very sorry imitation of that life which is life indeed. But Paul is emphasizing that the law puts the sinner to death. The person of whom he is writing has not died as a result of a confrontation with the law. That's what Paul means when he says he was alive. Look at verse 10. This commandment, which was to result in life, Paul means that the commandment was supposed to give life. Did you know that? This is a little bit of a problem because I've been saying, and Paul has been saying, that the purpose of the law was to cause death and condemnation. Now all of a sudden he says the commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death to me. But there are in fact several places in the Old Testament that say just what Paul said here. Leviticus 18:5. You shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. Here's another one, Ezekiel 20:11. They're sold into captivity now. In Babylon, Ezekiel says, Ezekiel was telling them what God said in Ezekiel 20:11. I gave them my statutes and I informed them of my ordinances by which if a man observes them, he will live. And so you see, the law does promise life. But Paul said it proved to result in death for me. What's he trying to say? Well, the key thing to notice here is the added requirement. Did you catch it when I read the verses? That men must actually do and observe it in order to live. What the Pharisees had done was post it on the wall. You can hang the Ten Commandments up in your house, but it won't do you any good. You have to actually keep them. And you would have to have kept them forever. There can't just be a time where you go, from now on, I'm keeping them. That doesn't work. Because what's done is done. The lies that have been told, and you're guilty. A criminal cannot say to a judge, yes, Lord, or yes, Judge, I did all of these things, but I will never do them again. And the judge goes, fine, then you go free. As long as you never do them again. This is what people are trying to do with religion. Yeah, I've done all of those things, but now I just want you to let me go free because I promise I'll never do them again. But what about the stuff you did? You see, Jesus died for that stuff. And he died for the stuff that you will still do in your weakness and in your sin in the future. He died for all of your sins. And if you don't believe this, just let me ask you a question. How many of your sins were future when Jesus died on the cross? How many? Tell me. All of them. He died for all of them. Not just the ones that you committed up until the point where you came to believe in Christ. You are under the blood. You are at the cross where Christ loved you so much that he knew every one stinking one of your sins and said to the Father, just put them on me. I will die for Paul. He died for you. But the commandment which promised life, Paul said, brought me death. Why? Paul did not observe them. Even though, as we will see later in this chapter, he wanted to. Next week's sermon, he's going to tell you how much he wanted to observe them and how hard he tried to observe them and what happened. This is the run-up to it. So remember this next week when you come. He wanted to keep them. He agreed with God that they were good and that they were righteous. Another Bible commentator said this, from these verses, the Leviticus and Ezekiel ones, it seems fair to conclude that the law would have given life had it been perfectly obeyed. In this sense, the law promises life, even though God did not give it with that intention. For he, of course, God, knew that the power of sin made it impossible for any human being to fulfill it and so attain the promised life. Thus, although the commandment was unto life, this same commandment proved to be a cause of death. Look at verse 12. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Paul now affirms rather than defends the law. It's like, I'm tired of defending the law. Let me tell you what I actually think about it. It's holy. Holy means unique in every way. There's nothing like it in the universe. Like God himself, there is only one law. Righteousness means just and fair and conforming to what is true and right. And the word good means endowed with every moral and intrinsic goodness that exists in creation. Man, that's a powerful trinity. He says the commandment is holy, it is righteous, and it is good. Listen to David talk about it. Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord, it's clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. They are sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. John MacArthur says this about the holy, righteous, and good law. The fact that the law reveals, arouses, and condemns sin and brings death to the sinner does not make the law itself evil. When a person is justly convicted and sentenced for murder, that is no fault of the law or of those responsible for upholding it. The fault is what? With the one who broke the law. Well, let's look at verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death to me? Again, Paul heads off his gospel opponents before they can even ask the question, which would be, are you saying, Paul, that something good is the cause of death? How can something holy, righteous, and good be the cause of our condemnation? Paul says, nope. May it never be. Rather, it was sin. It was sin. The answer is no. The law is the revelation of God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's goodness. Sin, or the natural man, cannot keep the law. It is our nature in Adam to rebel. No matter what you think, you know your own heart. You have rebelled against God and against his authority. Even those who sincerely want to be good, and I believe that's true of probably everybody here, cannot obtain or attain to the righteous standard of God's law. Now, Paul, speaking as a devout Jew about pagan Gentiles, has already made this point in Romans 3:9. Are we better than they? Are we religious people, he says, better than those pagan people? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, for as it is written, there are none righteous, not even one. Still in verse 13, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? No. May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good. This is a classic tactic of sin now, by the way. In the case of the law and moralism, it takes what is absolutely good and uses it to kill. John MacArthur returns to this same analogy of the courtroom, and he says this, "It is not the law against murdering, but the committing of murder that merits punishment." We can get it when it's put this way, can't we? The law itself is good. It is the breaking of the law that's evil. How much more is God's law good than man's? And how much more evil is it to break it? There's nothing wrong with God's righteous standard. The problem is you can't keep it. The problem is no man can keep it. And even after we have come to him, we still struggle with sin because we are all what? Sons and daughters of Adam. But loved, redeemed, sought, and purchased. Well, the last phrase in the text is this, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. There is no person. Now listen, because I don't want this to be anybody here in this room. There is no person more spiritually helpless and hopeless than the self-righteous or religious, because they spurn the only hope there is. That makes them hopeless. They do not see or recognize the enemy of their soul. And believe me, many Bible-believing Christians are in this category and have told me that they have never thought of themselves as sinners a single time when they've read the Bible. You say, how do you know? I ask them. You don't want to meet me at Starbucks and tell me you're a Christian? Because I'm going to say, that's awesome. Can I tell you the gospel? See, after they tell me they're a Christian, they got to let me do that, right? Chapter 7, this one we're in, is here to show the depth of our sin and to expose who we are to the white-hot righteousness of God, which is seen and exposed also in the law. How do we do? How do we fare? Have we kept his laws and loved his commands? Hardly. Hardly. Will religion and morality balance that scale? Like religion and morality say they will? God says no way. Not even close. Not remotely. If you're hoping in that, you're hopeless. When we are done here in chapter 7, my hope is that we will all cry out with Paul, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" And then, in typical Pauline fashion, he answers the question before anybody can draw breath. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." And then there's chapter 8. Now, this is why this chapter matters to you. Jesus Christ was born alive to God, not dead like us. He's actually sidestepped Adam's sin through the virgin conception. That's why the virgin birth and virgin conception are vital to the Christian faith. He sidestepped Adam's sin. He was born a real human being, totally alive to God. How exciting is that? He was fully human, but without sin. He did keep the law and was absolutely unworthy to die. Do you realize that? Why did he die then? He died for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. Jesus had nothing to die for on the cross except your sin. He died so that you would live. By grace, through faith, the Holy Spirit has placed you into life-giving union with Jesus. If you don't know if you're there, you just need to come to Christ and say, Lord, take me, I'm yours. You have eternal life. That means that your life has been united to the life of God. What is true of Christ is now true of you. Every sin and failure of your life is swallowed up at the cross. And you, having no righteousness of your own, are now alive to the living God. So stop trying to please God in your own strength if you're still doing that. Instead, draw near to Christ, bringing nothing but your need. We're embarrassed to constantly be going to God. I've had people say, you know, I've been asking God for the same thing for 30 years. I go, how much longer do you think you'll live? Well, maybe another 30. Okay. Keep it up. Because He is the source of everything to us. He will fill you with joy. Do you lack joy? When was the last time you asked God to make you joyful? Do you lack peace? Pray. Do you lack love for somebody? A spouse, a child, a parent, a coworker? You know, I've had coworkers that treated me as badly as those poor Walmart people. But you know what I found out? I found out that God could give me love for them if I would pray and humble myself. Because I searched around, looked around in myself, I didn't find any. So I said, Lord, give me love. God will renew your love for Him. Do you feel like you love Christ enough? If you don't, ask Him. This is the work of the Spirit in your life. There is no prayer more certain to be answered than that one, by the way. Because He wants you to love Him. Bring your sin struggles and exchange them for His tender lordship in your life. I don't know what else Jesus could have meant when He said, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke, become my servant, upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Let's pray. Lord, you are our Savior, but you are also our dear, loving Master. You have become a Father to us. We are your children. You are a loving Bridegroom to us. We are your Bride. So many wonderful analogies that you put in the Scripture to help us understand how you love us, care for us. And Lord, renew our understanding of how the law has brought us to the end of ourselves, shown us our hopeless condition, and then resolved every problem in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for our Savior. Draw our hearts to Him today. Let us go from here rejoicing, full of love for our Savior. We pray all these things in His name. Amen.